Good morning. I want to invite you to join me in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, as we continue to trek intentionally and slowly through the Gospel of John. So John, chapter 8, 31 through 38, and I'm reading from the NRSV version. And it reads as follows. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there is no place in your heart for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father." My sermon title this morning is, "We've Only Just Begun." We've only just begun. Let's pray. Gracious and liberating God, God who speaks truth that unsettles and truth that saves, open our ears that we might hear beyond surface belief. Open our minds that we might understand beyond familiarity. Open our hearts that we might receive beyond comfort. And now, O God, stand in my body, think through my mind, speak through my mouth, so that your word might go forth with clarity, conviction, and transforming power. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Can you imagine a situation where it's okay to stay at the starting place? Where after beginning a journey, nothing else is expected. Where we shouldn't be constantly working to be better tomorrow than we were today. Some examples I can think of is maybe signing up for that class that you've been wanting to take for a while but never actually attending the first day, where you feel some type of accomplishment just for signing up. Like many of us, myself included, joining a gym but never getting past the orientation when you sign up. Continuing to pay the fee month after month but never actually going and touching the equipment. I did better this time, I went twice. But I haven't been back since January. Entering into a relationship, but never growing deeper. Never getting past knowing each other's zodiac signs and favorite colors. And for those of us who are super saved, you know, we don't do the zodiac. So whatever the equivalent is. Enneagram. All right. I'm a five. In reality, we would call that incomplete. We name that stagnation. Some of us who are highly goal-oriented might even call it failure, to start something and not continue to start and not finish. And yet, if we're honest, isn't that exactly where many of us live in our faith? Because belief is often treated like the destination. But in John 8, Jesus disrupts that assumption, and he isn't talking to outsiders. He is conversing with those who believed in him. And what he says next is not an affirmation, but it's an interrogation. Jesus tells us in John 8, 31, where it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And this is an important distinction, Because in many instances when Jesus taught, he taught to the masses, he had a mixed company of followers and enemies and curious onlookers. But here, he has focused his attention specifically on those who believed, which means the instruction that follows is not about how to begin, but it's about what happens after belief. And I want to take a parenthetical pause right there and point out, if I was going to make a point out of even that sentiment, that I would suggest that there are times in our lives and times in our ministries where we have to be more intentional about where and how we spend our time. Jesus spent a lot of time, again, sharing the gospel news, sharing the good news. But essentially, when he was in situations where people continued to not believe, he began to focus his attention on those who were ready to follow. And I think that sometimes too, as leaders, as servants, we have to be able to discern whether or not the energy that we are using are going to folks who are actually ready to be discipled and shaped and formed, folks who have already bought into the mission and vision of what it is that we are trying to do. So my little side note is over, I'm back. So that phrase, who had believed, comes from the Greek word pepistoikotas. And grammatically, it's a perfect participle, and it suggests completed action with ongoing implications. They have believed. In other words, it is stating that the belief is completed in its starting point, but there are things that need to happen after the starting point in order to make it more fruitful, in order to make it fulfill what it's meant to do. In other words, belief just isn't enough. Belief is where you start. Remember last week we talked about those who were coming to believe. But now what Jesus is doing is that he's gathered those believers are saying, hey, you believe in me, so here is what's next. The interesting thing about this is that we know that some of the very same folks that he even spent more personal time with who declared their belief would be some of the same folks within moments who would resist his teachings, who would argue with him, and even some of them move toward violence. And so this passage then raises the question of whether or not belief is genuine or merely superficial. Because belief that does not endure is not actually true discipleship. And so part of our discipleship journey then, brothers and sisters, is moving from simple belief to just acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God to allowing that belief to shape who we are. And so Jesus isn't dealing with atheists. Jesus isn't dealing with those who have doubt. He's just dealing now with those whose faith and belief is shallow. And right here, the text begins to push us, because the issue is not whether you started, the issue is have you stayed. The issue is not whether you started, but the issue is have you stayed. Have you stayed when the going gets tough? Have you stayed when things get difficult? Have you stayed through seasons of disagreement? Have you stayed through seasons of growth and challenge? Have you stayed? Have you stayed when the good feelings of accepting Jesus have gone away and we are met with the conviction and the trial and the challenge and the different aspects of what it means? Discipleship requires more than starting. Verse 31 also says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And that word continue, may know, means to remain, to abide, to dwell, to stay rooted. In other words, this is not like a casual association. This isn't a conventional or a convenient attachment, but it is pointing to a life that is rooted in the word of God and relationship to Jesus Christ, where you are soaked, where you are encompassed, where you are surrounded, where life or your life is contingent upon relationship with Jesus. How many of us can say that that's what our relationship is like? Do we do we have a deep connection to Jesus Christ, or is it just cash, right? Just a Sunday here and a Sunday there, a Bible study here and a Bible study there, maybe the scripture that pops up on our screen because we have the Scripture Daily app? Or do our relationships actually have some depth? That's the challenge. So the verb construction in verse 31, eimenete, leaves the probability open. Abiding in Jesus' word may or may not happen. Because discipleship, brothers and sisters, is not a presumed outcome. It's contingent on remaining. It's the structural condition on which truth and freedom rest. There's no remaining without knowing, and there's no knowing without freedom. So the reality is if we remain in Jesus and his word becomes part of who we are, then we eventually become free because of the word of God, not freedom in and of itself. I say it like this: a person who picks and chooses among Jesus' teaching is deciding for themselves what they believe and what they will ignore. This isn't abiding in Jesus' word. Abiding is not selective agreement. It's whole life formation. So what does this mean? It means it's possible to believe but never become a disciple. That there are folks who legitimately believe in Jesus Christ, legitimately believe that he is the Son of God, legitimately believe, but have not become disciples. And that's a scary thought, because there are some church members who've been in church for a very long time who aren't disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about New Community, because all of y'all are disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about other churches, not here. It's possible to agree, but never abide. That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Thanks. It's possible to start and not stay. And if remaining then is a requirement for discipleship, then what flows from that remaining becomes the next thing that we have to consider, which he says in John 8:32, it says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you remain, you will know the truth. And this is one of the most quoted and misquoted verses in all of Scripture. It's inscribed on the walls of the CIA. It has been deployed by Enlightenment rationalists, political movements, and anti-church secularists, almost always ripped from his Christological tether. Because Jesus does not simply say, truth makes you free. He says, if you remain in me, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that sequence, brothers and sisters, is important. Because Johannine truth is not abstract knowledge, but reality revealed in Jesus Christ. And freedom comes through relationship with him, not through intellectual acquisition. In other words, we can have all of the knowledge. We can have all of the words. We can have all of the sayings. But if we don't have Jesus, then we have nothing. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. And so if you remain in Jesus, you will know the truth being Jesus himself, and that relationship through knowing Jesus is what causes us and leads us to freedom. Theologian Sandra Snyder says it like this. It says that this further describes Johannine truth as salvific disclosure, the revealing of divine reality that subverts social structures and domination and death. To know this truth is to be incorporated into the divine community in which all false hierarchies are undone. So the truth is not just a matter of principles that can be learned in the lecture. The truth is both the principles and the person of Christ, both intellectual and experiential, which means you cannot think your way to freedom. You have to abide your way there. Say that again. I like that. You can't think your way to freedom. You can't intellectualize your way to freedom. You can't memorize scripture your way to freedom. You have to abide and live in it. And that's what becomes difficult, right? But because when you really find yourself abiding and resting in the word, it's this constant battle between both the comfort that scripture brings and the challenge that it brings. The reminder of God's love, but also the reminder of God's desire for us. The encouragement that we know that God is always at work and that the kingdom of God is at hand. But this reminder of the role that we have in issuing or ushering in the kingdom on earth. And for me, that both is joy and happiness, but it's also conviction. And conviction sometimes is heavy, right? Being reminded of the ways that I fall short and the ways that I am called to be better, the way that I am called to change the world around me, the way that I am called to show the gospel love in season and out of season, both comfort and conviction. So, again, the truth is not just a matter of principles that can be learned. But here's the problem. We often misunderstand what freedom means. As a matter of fact, that is one of the pillars that our denomination is built on, freedom in Christ. And for some of us, what we hear is freedom that has given us carte blanche to do whatever it is that we want to do. I wish that was the case, but unfortunately it's not. For many of us then, misunderstood freedom actually leads to missed freedom. Misunderstood freedom leads to missed freedom. Here's what's happening in the text right now. In verse 33, they make this claim. They say, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. Well, the first thing that we know is that this was historically inaccurate, right? This was a false statement from their part. Because for centuries, they were in slavery in Egypt. Then there was the exile in Babylon and the current occupation under Rome. And yet they stand here with Jesus and say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. And unfortunately, this isn't just historical amnesia, it's ideological protection. It's the claim to Abrahamic descent, and it functions as a social and spiritual insurance policy. Because for them, if they can identify themselves as children of the covenant, then they can say that we cannot be enslaved. And the problem is that the Abrahamic lineage has become a substitute for the Abrahamic faith and the Abrahamic works. So this is the argument that Paul will later make in Galatians and Romans 4, that heritage without transformation is simply privilege with religious language attached. So here's the thing. They've been so far removed from their captivity that they've forgotten what it was like to be captive. And in the midst of forgetting what it was like to be captive and forgetting what it was like to be in exile, and even as they stood in the midst of Roman occupation, there was a distance between where they had come from and where they were now. And because that distance was there, they could not freely or fully see what it was that Jesus was trying to say. Because again, Jesus is speaking to them about spiritual bondage, but they were merely thinking about worldly bondage. But here's the thing. We have to be fair to the text and recognize that we can't separate the two. Because Jesus is speaking to them in language that they would understand, in the sense that they would understand if they were being for real about what was happening in the world around them, they would know that they were still slaves to the Roman Empire. Right? And so even when we see the word slave being used in the text, we also can't separate it from the communities, both past and present, who understand or who have experienced slavery in some shape, form, or fashion. Yeah. that we don't get to over-spiritualize it, because again, the gospel writer is trying to get us to look at both the physical bondage that we've been set free from and the spiritual bondage that we are subject to because of sin, but we can't just jump to the spiritual aspect of it and forget about the physical aspect. Because that's where the church has failed. When we think about for centuries how faith was shared with those who were enslaved, whether it was here in America or whether it was on the missionary field where we took the gospel to set people free, where we, our country, or the nations were benefiting from physical bondage, yet trying to preach spiritual freedom to those they were bringing the gospel to, when God really wants both. And so to preach a gospel that's only concerned with the spiritual freedom and not the physical freedom is an incomplete gospel. And so what Jesus is doing here with his disciples is first telling them, hey, you don't quite understand where you've been. And B, you're slaves now. He goes on in verse 34, says, very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Which means that every one of us in here are slaves to sin. And the reality of the fact is, brothers and sisters, that has both physical and spiritual implications. Because most of the things that we are slaves to, most of the sins that we commit, they often start in our hearts. They start in our minds. They may be the result of weak discipleship or immature discipleship, but they also have very physical implications. Because often the sins that reside in our heart come out in our actions. And so the text is trying to allow the disciples there to understand that what they are about to experience, or what they can experience through relationship with Jesus as they abide in him and get to know him as the truth, that as they know him and let his word shape their hearts and shape their mind, that they have access to freedom if they choose. What does this mean? Well, if I really understand that the freedom that Jesus is talking about is more about me now becoming, as Paul would say, a slave to Christ, following his word, following his will, then the freedom that I experience is one that is a freedom from the bondage that sin has on my life and on my heart. And when we misunderstand the freedom that we are being called to, then we actually miss out on the freedom that God is trying to give us. Are you following me? Relationship with Jesus is part of what we need to be freed from the sin of shame and the sin of guilt, the sin of selfishness, the sin of anger, the sin of hatred, the sin of lust. The sin of gluttony, all of these things that hold us, sin of anger and resentment, these things that keep us locked, is by abiding in Jesus, getting to know Jesus. The reality of the fact is that it's not something then that we can do in and of ourselves. I often joke with my friends and my family. My wife has a nickname for me. She likes to call me Petty Murphy. That was the wrong place to say amen. Save it for the end. No. Because I, without much effort, can hold a grudge. But I know that we are called to forgiveness. And usually when I'm in the midst of one of my grudges, I'm reminded of the scripture text that challenges us that if we have aught against our brother, if our brother has aught against us, that when we come to the altar, we lay down the gifts that we are about to give to the Lord and go be reconciled with our brother. And I remember when that hit me, because I used to always, because remember, we're never the bad person in the scripture, right? It's always the other people, right? Everybody else is always, we're always the Israelites. Everybody else is always Pharaoh and them, right? Sometimes we are Pharaoh and them. But I remember, and this is the thing about even like preaching and studying the word, because even as you're preparing sermons, it's like, man, this is talking about me. Like, man, this is, I need this too. And I found myself constantly being challenged when I would be trying to write sermons, and I'm thinking like, oh man, you know, you still got beef. Man, Lord, how can I get up there and preach forgiveness? How can I get up there and preach these things when I'm still? And so as I am abiding in the word of God, as I'm getting to know God more, it's starting to challenge and shape me so that I look more like the person that God has called me to be. And if I allow those things to shape me, then I am free from the bondage of resentment and free from the bondage of anger and free from the bondage that has had me locked up. And then you start to realize like, oh, this is what freedom is. It doesn't mean that I get to do what I want to do. It doesn't mean I get to say what I want to say without impunity, but it really means that there are these things, these sins, these habits that are keeping me from experiencing life to the fullest. And when I'm in relationship with Jesus Christ, he is trying to remove those things from me in order for me to experience him to the fullest. But I can only do it through relationship with Jesus. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by my own power. Renita Weems says this. She says, when we think about this concept of being a slave to sin, that concept in and of itself within this text carries the full weight of Greco-Roman slave economy. And in communities that carry the memory of chattel slavery in their bones, we cannot sanitize this word. We must honor its weight. Emerson Powery goes on to say that this raises a pointed question. Does the freedom we find in Christ allow us to abuse and ridicule the freedom others have to make their own religious choices? A question that cuts against triumphalist readings and insists that Johannine freedom carries ethical responsibility. Here's where we struggle. Because the freedom that Jesus Christ gives us is also a choice. We choose to live in it. We choose to abide in it. We're not forced. And that's the hard part. Because sometimes I don't want people to have choices. And sometimes I don't agree with people's choices, particularly when they make choices in the name of Jesus. But Jesus himself allows folks to choose. And if Jesus allows folks to choose, who are we? Who are we to judge those who don't choose the way that we choose? I'm always reminded of the story of the rich young ruler. Because I can only imagine what both he and Jesus felt like, right? Like imagine being so secure in what you've done in your works and the things that you have sacrificed, right? And you come in contact with Jesus like, yo, and you are just sure that Jesus is about to say, well done, you good, right? Like Jesus, because the text says that he asked, but he was asking, assuming that Jesus was going to pat him on the back and say, all right, good job. Just like, yeah, you know, how do I gain eternal life? And his head like, okay, he about to tell me I'm in. And he lists all the things that he's done. And Jesus is like, cool, cool. Good start. Also go do this. Right? And I see this in my head all the time, because like I can only imagine what that about face like. How do you about face from Jesus, right? Jesus then lays out. And the young man is like, I just leased the new Benz. You want me to? And the thing is, Jesus lets him go. That's one of the hardest texts for me. Because we so often want to fight, we want to convince, we want to debate. We don't want to see people walk away. Yeah. Right? Yeah. But there comes a point where we have to let people walk in the choices that they make and trust that outside of the community, the Holy Spirit that resides in all of us will do the work that the Holy Spirit does. And so what's important for us then is to remain a community that when people make the decision to come back, that there is a place for them to come. So, freedom then is a gift from the Son. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35 that the slave does not remain in the household forever. The son remains forever. And part of what he is trying to get them to understand then is that this temporary position that they are holding on to is just that. It's temporary. But what Jesus is offering for them to them is something eternal. He's saying, abide in me and you'll always have a place to be. Abide in me and you'll always have a place to go. You'll always have community. You'll always have family. You'll always be surrounded by my love. And part of what this does is point out to me the fact that so many of us are struggling between the temporary things that the world has to offer and the eternity that we have with Jesus Christ. Literally putting our eternity at jeopardy for stuff that will fade away. That word remain again opens up this passage in a way that anchors it to this metaphor of what it means to hold on to the word of God and to rest in it. The slave does not remain in the household forever. The son does. And if we remain in the son, then our place remains as well. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, slaves were attached to the household and sometimes gained significant responsibility. But even after their status was done, it was always contingent on the grace of the master of the household. So he's again drawing on this slavery imagery, reminding them that from a worldly perspective, their well-being was connected to another person whose desire for their growth was only connected to what they could do for the household. Right? And what he's saying is that I'm offering you something that goes beyond what you can offer me, because you can't offer me something that I don't already have. For me, that's rich. Because then he goes on to say, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so the argument now has moved from abide to know truth to freedom. This declaration, the Son grants real freedom because the Son holds real permanent ontological authority in the Father's household. So because of who Jesus is as the Son of God and the power that he holds, only Jesus can make us free. And if Jesus makes us free, then that's real freedom. If I make myself free, I will most likely end up back in bondage because I don't have the power on my own to create permanent freedom. Which is why there's a Red Bull can on the front row. Because every Sunday... I have a problem. I'm in bondage to sugar. No matter how hard we try, the things that hold us captive, separate from the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, will always hold us captive. Jesus now is then giving them an invitation into deeper discipleship that is saying, thank you for your belief. Thank you for following me. But hey, here's what's next. To truly become disciples, you must abide in me. You must recognize that in order to be free, you must stay with me, stay connected to me, stay connected to my word. And once you are free because of me, you will remain free as long as you are connected to me. So freedom in Christ is the freedom that we experience when we stay connected to Christ, that protects us and keeps us and strengthens us and gives us the tools that we need to get away from the things that have us bound. The other thing is this. What you reject reveals who you follow. What you reject reveals who you follow. In verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you are trying to kill me because my words find no place in you. And so here's the challenge. The one claim is that they are descendants of Abraham, and so because of that Abrahamic claim, they have a claim to what Jesus is offering, but at the same time, he's pointing out the contradicting because they want to be connected to him, but they don't want the words that he is saying, and so the struggle is, you want me, but you don't want my words, you want my blessings, but you don't want the scriptures, you want my gifts, and you want to have name association, but you don't want to live by my statutes. And as a matter of fact, you crucify me because my words have no place in you. How many of us struggle with that? Desire to be good Christians. But when we see the things that we are called to, I like holding my grudges. If sometimes it feels like power. Sometimes it's a defense mechanism, right? And so, Lord, what you're saying is that you want me to be free of these things. I don't like that. And I'm sure that many of us could find scriptures and find things that we are called to that we don't like. Am I the only one? Have you ever come across a scripture that you, right? Like, no, I don't believe that, or I don't want to follow that. No, y'all are better than me. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for the saints in the house today. But the challenge, he explains in the text, is that many of us find difficulty in our relationship with Jesus Christ because his words have not taken root in our hearts. So where does the word rest in you? How do you engage the word? How often do you engage the word? Is it a daily practice for you? Is it daily wrestling? Are you daily wrestling with the word of God? Are you growing? Are you being challenged? Or is it an occasional thing that you interact with when you come to church on Sunday? and then nothing for the rest of the week. Because that relationship that we've been invited to enter in can't grow if we stay in the place that we started. I remember one of the first scriptures that I learned was John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That was probably many of our first scriptures. But if we don't engage the word beyond our starting point, then we don't give ourselves the tools that we need to engage in the world around us. And so Jesus, as he separated those who were there to gawk from those who were actually there to engage, he's saying, listen, belief in me is going to take you a step further. You need to move toward discipleship. You need to move toward a life that is full of my teachings and my teachings that shape who you are. And this becomes the dividing line for most of us. Because no matter how long we've been connected to Jesus, there are some of us that are still at the starting line and haven't begun the race or the movement to discipleship because we haven't allowed the word of God to take root in our hearts. And I don't say that as a judgment. I say that as a challenge. I say that as a motivation for us to ask ourselves where we are in our spiritual journey. Are we still at the starting line, or have we begun to make steps toward true discipleship? So verse 38 lands here. Jesus says, I speak of what I've seen in the presence of the Father, and you do what you have heard from the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know the Father so intimately. Everything that I speak is from the Father. If you follow me, you'll be following the Father. Remember, he's the way, the truth, and the life. To get to the Father, we must go through the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So, the centerpiece of this text is that Jesus is the centerpiece and the subject of our belief. And it's not only spiritual, it's also relational. It collides. It's not just the knowledge, but it's the lifestyle. It's not just knowing the word of God, but it's dwelling in Jesus Christ that our lives exude the gospel message and how we interact. That's what we're being called to. We want so much to be autonomous. We want so much to do our own thing. We want so much to have our own way. We want so much for our relationship to be like Chipotle, right? You want to come in and say, okay, yep, I want a bowl, black beans. I don't want brown rice. Many of us approach our faith that way, right? But Jesus is saying, hey, abide in me. Abide in my word. Rest in me. And as you abide in me, you'll know me. Because I am the truth, and that truth will set you free. How many of us want to be free? So the reminder for us today is this. No matter where we are, we've only just begun. But beginning is not enough. We've only just begun. But belief is not our finish line. We've only just begun, but starting is not the same as staying. Because there's a difference between hearing the word and housing the word. There's a difference between encountering Jesus and embodying Jesus. There's a difference between believing in Christ and abiding in Christ. And the text today presses us by not saying, did you start? But it's asking us, did you stay? Not did you believe, but do you remain? Not did you hear, but did the words that you hear from the Lord take root? Because there are people in this room who began something with God, and somewhere along the way, life got complicated. Hurt came. Church disappointment came. Leadership failures happened. Theology shifted, and you stepped back from the starting line. But the word of Jesus still comes for you. Not to condemn you for leaving, but to call you back to remaining. Not to shame you for distance, but to invite you into dwelling. And when the word finds a place in you, it changes how you think, it changes how you love, it changes how you live. And when the Son sets you free, you are not just free from something, you are free for something. Free to love more boldly, free to live justly, free to walk humbly, free to reflect the very life of Jesus Christ in a world that is desperately looking for something real. So this morning, don't stop at belief. If that's where you are at the starting line of belief, don't start there. Don't settle there. Desire more from your relationship. Desire deeper discipleship, because in Christ, we've only just begun.